every week as close to 9 o'clock as we can. If you would, please get out your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 1 first. Genesis chapter 1. And if you could just have that open, that's we'll be going there in a second. Yeah, there's handouts circulating. Do we have any left?
What's some on the table in the back
right here?
Okay, the note sheets are in the back if there's any left. We made 30 or 35 this time instead of 20. 30, okay. All right. So, last week we had an introduction, okay. I began sort of laying some groundwork that now we're going to build on this week. And we talked about three views of time last Sunday. I talked to you about chaotic time, the dots. I talked to you about cyclical time or circle with the circles. And then we talked about linear time with the line, remember? And as we get started here, just to review just a few things, I tweaked some stuff too. Somebody said it was hard to necessarily know what to put on the lines. So I tried to accommodate you a little bit with that too and underline the stuff up here, okay? I do want feedback on this because if you're not going to use it, I'd rather not do it. Because it adds another half an hour to what I have to do to prepare for the lesson, okay? If you're going to use it, I'm fine with doing it, so don't misunderstand me. But if you're not, I just assume not have to do that step. So I would appreciate your feedback. But last week we demonstrated that linear is the fundamental or rudimentary way of understanding the Scripture, right? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, right? Then we went over to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, and saw that in the end, that the current heaven and earth will pass away and be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, right? So we established last Sunday that in the Scripture, that the predominant, the fundamental model for understanding time is going to be the line, okay? That Genesis 1:1 is the beginning. From there, things move forward towards what God says in His Word the end is going to be, all right? Now, that being said, so that's a fundamental understanding based on Scripture. So we said that, therefore, the mid-Acts grace believer should have no problem recognizing the importance of linear thinking to their theological construct. We also went through and we went to Ephesians. And I demonstrated to you that time passed, but now, and ages to come, the fundamental way we understand right division of our Bible fits in that, and along with that framework, right? Time past is obviously what God did in the past, but now is what God is doing now in the present dispensation of grace, and the ages to come is what He's going to do in the future, alright? So God has done some things in the past, He is doing some things now, and He will finish some things and complete some things in the ages to come. And then we get over here to what the Scripture calls in Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of time. Alright? That should be review, right? We went over that last Sunday. Now, if you were hopefully you were thinking about this between last Sunday and this Sunday, alright? And it should reveal something interesting to you, and I don't know if you picked up on it. If you didn't, we're going to review it today. Is that virtually all Gentile societies, okay, all Gentile societies have viewed time as cyclical in nature. Now, I talked to you about the Greeks last Sunday and as the founders of written history and how all written history from since the time of the Greeks has either followed the circle or the line model. Alright? The chaotic dots were ruled out very early on as not being helpful. Alright? So, since the time of the Greeks and on, all of written history has either been following a cyclical, circular model or a linear model. We discussed last week how Judaism and then Christianity adopted the line because they were using Scripture as a prominent understanding. But virtually all Gentile societies have had a cyclical view of time, alright? Now, the biggest question that we have to answer this morning about that is why? Why is that the case? So, this linking of life with observable seasonality in nature, despite geographic location, of or their lack of contact with each other. So here's what happens. The Gentiles go out and they think cyclically. And if you look at this understanding, you'll see very plainly that they are doing this in isolation from each other and without contact with each other. Okay? And let me illustrate that for you. We good here? Let me illustrate that for you here by looking at these pictures. Okay? The Buddhist Wheel of Life, this is going to come to be over in Asia. Right? The Egyptian scare, the Egyptians had, this is very symbolic to the Egyptians of this idea of cyclical time. So, this understanding is all the way over in Asia. This understanding is in Africa. Okay? The Norse obelisk here, this is coming out of Scandinavia, very far northern Europe, okay? The wolf or the dragon eating its own tail. And the Mayan calendar, which is cyclical, is coming all the way over from the other side of the world in Central and South America. So the Gentile societies have all viewed time as cyclical, even though in many cases they had no contact with each other early on in history, and they were doing this independent or irrespective of their knowledge of what anyone else was doing. So they all view time according to this cyclical understanding. Now, the question then is, well, why is that the case? Pagan holidays, and I want you to think about this with me before we start looking at the scripture. Pagan holidays and festivals coincided with seasonal occurrences, all right? Such as the winter and summer solstices, as well as the spring and autumnal equinoxes. Think about pagan holidays, folks. They almost always are going to coincide with a change in the season. All right? Well, that goes along with what we saw here, right? Right? The seasons produce a cycle, don't they? As you go from winter to spring to summer to fall and back to winter, and it happens in that predictable model, what pagan societies do is they observe this, and they attach significance then to the changes in the seasons that are occurring and are obvious just by observing nature. Okay? So the reason, one of the reasons why all Gentile societies and pagan societies are going to have a cyclical model is going to come from, at least in part, from that explanation. All right. Now, what happens is, and we'll talk about this a lot more later on in this class, with the so-called conversion of Constantine to Christianity in 312 A.D., and we'll talk about whether Constantine really converted later on, okay? What the Roman Catholic Church begins to do is they begin to Christianize these pagan holidays. All right? So with the conversion of Constantine, and with the Church now being the official religion of the Roman Empire and being able to come out from underground, so to speak, they begin to look at these pagan holidays, and as pagans begin to so-called convert to Christianity and are adopted into the Church, so to speak, the Church seeks to accommodate these holidays. Okay? And so they begin to place Christian observances around to coincide with a couple examples of this would be, one would be Christmas, okay? Jesus was not born on December 25th, and virtually everybody knows that, okay? But why is it put there? Well, what's December 21st? The winter solstice, okay? Well, what about Easter? When does Easter occur? In the spring, right around the time of the spring equinox, okay? And then you fast forward to All Saints Day or All Hallows Eve, which we now know as Halloween. All of these things are taken by the Church then, and they are fitted, Christianized, and fitted to fit that pagan cycle of religious activity that they learned from following the seasonal occurrence. Is everybody with me? Any questions about that? Okay, now. So the big question is then, where did the Gentiles obtain this idea? Where did the Gentiles get or obtain this seasonal, celestial view or cyclical view of the universe? Where did they get it from? And how can we try to explain this, at least using the Bible? Well, go with me to Genesis chapter 1 if you're not already there.
Genesis chapter 1.
Now, what day does God make Adam?
The sixth day.
All right? So has there been 5 days of creation before he makes man? Okay? So keep that in mind and look at verse. We'll start here at verse 14. And God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. So what light is that? The sun and moon. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Notice, and let them be. So he's still talking about these lights. So he puts a light in the sky, in the firmament, to divide the day from the night. And then he says, and let them be, notice, for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for what?
Years.
Verse 15, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and evening and morning were the fourth day. So point number one here, before God makes Adam, He has already created a universe that possesses planetary bodies, correct? The sun, the moon, the stars, all of these things have already been created before he makes man. So when he makes Adam and he places him on earth, he's placing him in an environment where he has already created the planetary bodies of what we would call outer space. Everybody see that? Now, I want you to notice a few things about these verses. All right? Notice first, that, look at verse 14. Again, let's read through here. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And look at verse 15. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven. Why? To give light upon what? The earth. And it was so. So, first, the alignment and position of the planetary bodies was to serve the purpose of providing light where?
On the earth.
Okay? Well, let's look at another thing that we need to observe here. Second, the relationship between the earth and the celestial bodies of the firmament would not only account for the difference between day and night, but would also serve as a mechanism for rendering seasons as well as for counting days, weeks, and years. Look at verse 14 again. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Okay, we got that. Now look at what else it says. And let them be for signs and for what?
Seasons
and for days and for years. So this earth-sun relationship is going to be the thing that accounts for seasons, for days, and for what?
Years.
Now just think about the way you count time. Okay? One rotation of the earth on its axis, we say it is what?
A day.
One revolution of the earth all the way around the sun, we say is a what?
Year.
Is a year. So, how are we getting days, weeks, and years? We're getting days, weeks, and years from the situation that God established when he created. Right? We good with that? So, did God create, folks, my point is, did God create a seasonal universe?
Yes.
And he did it that way with this earth-sun relationship that he created before he even put man on the earth. So all of this predates who? Man, or Adam. All right? Now, third thing you need to notice from this passage. The dividing of day and night, seasonal differences, and the counting of days, weeks, and years in verse 14 serve as signs to the inhabitants of the earth. So, why did God do it that way? He did it that way to teach man something. Right? So why did he make a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night to give light upon the earth? He did it for signs and for seasons. Look at verse 14. Again, you got to see this. And let them be, end of the verse, for signs and for seasons and for days and for what?
Years.
So there is doctrine being taught, in other words, about God in how He set up the universe. Okay? There is doctrine being taught about God, about how He set up the universe. I wasn't planning to do this, but hold your hand here and come over to Malachi. Come over to the book of Malachi. Come over to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. So all of this stuff that God makes is designed by God to communicate information to man who's on the earth. That's my point. Okay? Now I want you to think about this. In which direction does the sun rise every day? The east. What direction does it set every day?
West.
When Israel was instructed to pitch the tabernacle in the wilderness, which way did they enter? They entered at the east, and they entered into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, which was on the west end of the tabernacle. Okay? Malachi chapter 4, look at verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, look at how it's spelled, capital S-U-N, shall the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Who's that verse talking about? It's talking about the second coming of who? Christ. And it says in verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the sun of righteousness what? You know what the daily sunrise is teaching you? That the Son of God, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, is one day going to do what? Come back to this planet. Okay? So the creation of all of this stuff is designed for signs and for seasons and for days, weeks, months, and years, all that stuff, for the counting of time for the inhabitants of the earth. All right? Now, according to the Strong's Concordance, the Hebrew word translated signs in the King James Bible means a signal, all right, a distinguishing mark, a banner, remembrance, miraculous sign, omen, or warning. So what my point is this, that from the beginning that God intended for His creation to communicate things to man. Yes. Did man know it? Did Adam know it when God made him? He knew it. He was put in the environment where all of these things had already been established. Okay? Now, therefore, Adam was placed in an environment in which the planetary bodies themselves served as signs of God's existence and handiwork. Okay? Mankind knew who God was through God's creation. E.W. Bollinger wrote a book called The Witness of the Stars. And if you've ever looked at the book, what he basically argues in that book is that if you look at the zodiac, that the zodiac has been corrupted since the fall of man, but that there was written in the stars itself a very testimony of God's righteousness and ultimate redemption of mankind. All right? What's the last sign of the zodiac? The lion. What's the first sign? The virgin. So what Bollinger says in that book is what mankind has done is they've taken the witness that God placed in the very stars itself and they perverted it and corrupted it to teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. Okay? But all that stuff was set up in advance. Now, the daily rotation of the earth on its axis would bring day and night. You guys know that I'll get to that in the next point. But all of this stuff is set up by God at creation for the purpose of communicating things to mankind. Alright? Now, likewise, the combination of the earth's yearly revolution around the sun, along with the tilting of the earth on its axis at 23.5 degrees, would produce the yearly seasonal differences. The earth is not straight up and down. You know this, right? It's what? It's tipped. Do you know that if they were tipped even another, like half or fourth of a degree this way or this way, we would all burn to death and life would not be able to be sustained on the planet? And you tell me that that all happened by accident. That's crazy. Okay, if you're going to believe evolution and that all this stuff just happened by accident, it takes more faith to believe that mess than it does to just believe what the Bible says. Okay? The earth is tilted. It rotates, it revolves, it has a revolution around the sun, every day it spins on its axis, and all of this mechanism is what God created when He made it, and is all designed to function as a sign to the inhabitants of the earth. So all these natural phenomena were designed by God to serve as a sign and testimony to His existence and creative genius to humanity. That's my point. So the problem, though, is that Genesis further reports in chapter 3, that man ultimately does what? Sins. When mankind sins, sin is not only going to wreak havoc upon the creation, but it's also going to cloud and distort man's willingness to see what God has done with His creation and the handiwork that He has displayed within. Okay? Now, everybody, any questions about any of this so far? Okay. Come with me to Romans chapter 1. Yeah.
Can you go back one to just
Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll start at verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. So I want you to notice a couple things about these verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath what? So listen, folks, the question is not whether mankind ever knew this stuff. Mankind knew this stuff from the beginning. Okay? Man knew that he had been put into an environment that was being governed by seasonal patterns. All the relationships we just went over out of Romans chapter 1, they were all there, already functioning when God put Adam there. They were all there when Adam sinned, and they remain after Adam sinned. Alright, now, did Adam sin affect stuff? Yeah, but did it alter the way God had established the creation to function? No. Alright, verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, here it is, are clearly what? Seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Is there any excuse for mankind? None. Verse 21. Because, here it is, that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? The imaginations of the mind of man and the heart of man, the lights are shut off with sin. And what they used to know very plainly and clearly as a testimony to God's handiwork and existence is going to begin to fade from their what? Mindset, their heart, and their memory as they give themselves over to the course of this world that's been charted by Satan. Okay? Now keep reading. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Here it is. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the beasts, I'm sorry, and the birds and the four-footed beasts and what? So what does man do? They take the knowledge of God that they had, that is clearly seen so that they are without excuse, even just being witnessed by the creation. They take that revelation that they have through the creation and they do what? They twist it, they distort it to the point where they take the glory that was due only to God and end up giving it to who?
Man.
And beasts and lower than that. Creeping them. Okay? So second, based on the testimony of creation alone, mankind is without excuse for not desiring to retain God and His knowledge. This is man's desire. Okay? That's what the passage says. So number one, mankind clearly knew who God was, through the creation. Number two here, so much so that man is now without excuse, even though they desire not to retain God in their knowledge. Third, the ultimate result here of not glorifying God as God, the lack of thankfulness and the vain imaginations, is the changing of the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to who? Corruptible man. Okay? So my point to you is this, is because of sin, is there a distortion that occurs in man's understanding of God's created order. Okay? We good with that? Any questions about that? Now God is going to respond here. Don't turn from Romans, because we're gonna look at verse 24. It's not just that, yeah, there are those that, what, man's heart was so set and twisted against God that he takes all this stuff and they corrupt it.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Bud?
It's a comment that before the flood, the whole world had gone this way except for Noah and his family. I think that's amazing that he resisted.
Now, in short, mankind took the witness of God through creation and perverted it in an attempt to escape accountability. Now look at verse 24. Wherefore, so because mankind did not want to retain God in their knowledge, because they took the truth of God and changed it into a lie, and corrupted the glory of the uncorruptible God and made it like unto an image, images in verse 23. Verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not, here it is, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to what? The reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. So God basically says to the Gentiles, what? If this is the way you want it, go for it. You don't want to retain me in your knowledge. You don't want to honor me as God. This is the way you want to live and behave and function. Then go. Go and do it. Have at it. Exercise your free will. Go and do it how you want it. He gives them up in verse 24. He gives them up in verse 26. And in verse 28, he gives them over. He says, fine, here you go. Alright? Therefore, from the very beginning, mankind was aware of the seasonal nature of God's creation. After the fall, the sons of Adam, in an attempt to remove God from their knowledge, took the signs and seasonal markers God established when He created the planetary bodies and hijacked them as part of their own religious systems. Okay? They take that, it's still there, isn't it? You can see it. You can feel it. You walk outside your door now and it's cold in the morning. 6 weeks ago it wasn't. Well, why is that? Because of the environment God created. Alright?
There's a correlation between Bible truth and then all of the other, all we say, there's a flood story in every civilization.
Yeah. Greg's probably going to touch on some of this stuff too in his class on world religion. So herein lays the explanation for why virtually all pagan societies in the ancient world viewed time as cyclical. Because they all live in a cyclical environment, they all didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, so they took the stuff that God put in there to testify to Himself, they perverted, they twisted, they corrupted, and they adopt that perversion into their own religious system, and they, as a result, they view time as what? Cyclical. That's how the Buddhists in Asia, the Egyptians in North Africa, the Mayan in Central and South America, and the Swedish just as four examples, the Swedish and the Scandinavians up there in the Northland of Europe all view time as cyclical, even though they have had no contact with each other, or rarely in some cases, and yet they all view time as what? A circle. Why? Because they have been following, go to Ephesians 2 real quick. They've been following the course of this world that's been charted by the adversary, that is contrary to God, that has taken the things that God created and corrupted them and distorted them for his own purpose. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 2. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Before you and I were believers, were we following the course of the world?
Yes.
Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what?
Disobedience.
So why do all Gentile pagan societies, almost virtually all of them, accept a cyclical understanding? Because they are following the course of this world that was charted by the adversary when he took the stuff that God created and corrupted it, perverted it, and distorted it, and led it right into mankind's own religious system. Okay? Now, are there any questions about any of this up to this point? Now, I believe, folks, come with me to Acts chapter 14. I believe that that historically, the Gentiles were given over to a reprobate mind in Genesis chapter 11. Okay? Because what happens different in Genesis 12? If you begin to separate out who? Abraham, and you begin to have a distinction between the circumcision and the what? So from this point on, God allows the Gentiles to go after their what? Their reprobate mind. Alright? You read the rest of Romans chapter 1, and it says they became inventors of evil things. And it says that not only did they become inventors of evil things, but they took pleasure in those that did it with them. Alright? While they were accusing or else excusing their behavior, one another, it says. Okay? So I believe that the Gentiles are given over to reprobate mind in Genesis 11. Genesis 12, you have the separating out of Abraham, and then God begins through a covenant relationship with Abraham and his seed, begin to do some things in what we identify as time past in the Scripture. But right here in Genesis 11, he's going to begin to allow the Gentiles to do what?
Go their way.
Romans, Acts chapter 14, look at verse 16. Acts chapter 14, look at, well, let me set the context here. Paul and Barnabas are at the city of Lystra, and they heal somebody, and they think that the gods Jupiter and Mercurius have come down from heaven. All right? The Gentiles do. Verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. Now look at verse 16. Who in time past suffered the nations to do what? So starting right here in Genesis chapter 11, he suffers the Gentile nations to do what? You want it, go do it. If that's what you want, I'll allow you to go do it. He suffered them to walk in their own what? Ways. Now read the next verse. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. So even though he allowed them and suffered them to walk in their own way, did he still have a witness to them?
Yes.
What was the witness to them? In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful what?
Seasons,
filling our hearts with food and what?
Yes.
So even though, folks, the Gentiles are suffered to walk in their own way, even though they go out here and they corrupt the witness of God in creation, God suffered him to do it, but he left him now without witness. And what is the witness that he left him? The seasonal stuff that he created when? At the beginning. To Gentiles, God still sent rain. Not that he sent rain, but he created the environment to function to bring one. Rain. You follow what I'm saying? So all of that is still a witness to these Gentiles who did not want to retain God in their knowledge, who have been given over to a reprobate mind, who have been suffered to allow to walk in their own way. He still left them a witness, and the witness that he left them was that he allowed the seasons to continue to what? To function. You see that? Any questions about that? So, rather than God setting up the nations to follow a seasonal progression, the nations chart their own course that follows Satan's distortion of God's created order. In other words, seasons continue not because pagan religious rituals bring about their passage, but because God ordained his universe at creation to function in this fashion. You do know that the reason why the pagan holidays are positioned along the solstices or equinoxes is because the pagans believed that by observing that tradition, they would bring about the continuation of the seasons. All that stuff continued to function irrespective of what the Gentiles were doing, because that's the way God made it, and the witness that he left the Gentiles as they walked in their own way is the seasonal stuff that he created when? At the beginning. Okay? Any questions about that? Is it hot in here? Somebody open some windows, maybe, or something? All right, come with me to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8. Genesis chapter 8. Now, look with me, if you would, at verse 22. Genesis chapter 8. Verse 22. Now, if you question anything I've said, look at this verse. While the earth remaineth. How long is that? That's still when? Out there, right? While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not what? Cease. Okay? So what do you have there, folks? You have a promise. It says, well, let's go through it. And I'm going to draw this on the board for you. Okay? While the earth remaineth seed time. What do you plant seeds?
In
the spring. Alright? We'll call this seed time. Well, what's the opposite of, look at the verse. While the earth remaineth seed time and what?
Harvest.
When do you reap the harvest?
Fall.
In the fall. Then what should it say? And cold and what? Well, where do you have cold? Read the verse. Cold and heat, summer and what? So you have winter, which is what? Cold. And then you have summer, which is what?
Say hot or heat?
So there you go. As long as the earth remains, what's going to happen? The seasons are going to continue as long as the earth what? Remains. Now come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. After Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You've all heard the Beatles song on this. Everything there. I think it's the Beatles, right?
Birds.
The birds, all right. I'm sorry to offend your musical sensibilities. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look at verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time, to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, when would that be? Spring. A time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And so on and so forth. So, let me ask you this. Is God the author of the linear? But He's also the author of what? The cyclical. So if you and I, as believers, are going to have a complete understanding of how we should view history as believers, our predominant understanding needs to be what? Linear, but it also has to take into account of what? You see that? So, in other words, and I'll show this to you in more detail in a minute, while this line is advancing, what's happening? See, the time, some things are doing what? Advancing in what? Cycles. Now, come with me. Well, I better get this here. So, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. So while linearism remains the predominant model for understanding history, we must also recognize that God is also the author of cyclical seasonality. Okay? Consequently, to arrive at a complete paradigm of history, we must embrace the reality that as time moves forward, linearly, toward its prophesied end, cycles are also what? Occurring. Does that make sense to you? Well, what are we talking about here? Let's just give you just a couple examples. I gave you just a couple quick examples here. What's this? Is this a cycle? Expansion, the economy's what? Growing. The economy reaches a peak, the height of economic prosperity. Then it what? Goes back down, it contracts. Then it reaches what's called the trough, or the low point. And then once it reaches the trough or the low point, it starts to do what? It's just a cycle that's occurring. Right now, you know, we're right here. Okay? We're in the trough. And if the trough stays the trough too long, you end up in a depression by economic definition. Okay? But it's just a cycle. It's a different way of drawing a cycle, but it's a cycle nonetheless, isn't it? It's happening all the time. The economy goes up and it's good and it goes down. And then it goes up again and it's good and it goes down. Those of you who've been alive longer than I have, you've seen this cycle unfold multiple times. With varying degrees of severity or prosperity as it goes forward. But it's there, right? Here's another one. The Chinese dynastic cycle. This is how the Chinese view their history. A new dynasty emerges, it becomes an old dynasty, it overtaxes the citizens, it offers poor production or protection, there's a decline in infrastructure, there's societal injustice, the old dynasty loses the mandate of heaven, the result is disasters, natural disasters, revolts, invaders, and so on. So a new dynasty rises up and claims the mandate of heaven, restores peace, protects the citizens, builds the infrastructure, and then that new dynasty ultimately is going to become an old dynasty, and the cycle is going to do what? Now those are secular examples. Another one, folks, would simply be just the rise and fall of civilizations. I like to think about this as Americans, but every great civilization that has ever existed in human history has followed essentially that paradigm. They have expanded, they have reached a peak or a pinnacle of power that they have maintained for however long they maintain it, but can they maintain it forever? No, and then they are then subsequently followed by a decline. cases, they ain't no more. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to scare you, but I'm just trying to get you to see that as this line is unfolding in a linear fashion, these things are also what? Happening. All right? So if you are going to be a believer and have a complete, thorough understanding of history, you first have to understand that linearism is the predominant model. Then you also have to understand that God is also the author of the cyclical seasonal, and that while this is unfolding, these things are also what?
Occurring.
Now let's look at a biblical example. Come with me to the book of Judges. So you say, that's all fine and great, but I won't believe you until you show me an example in the Bible. Okay, well, let's do that. The book of Judges stands out, folks, as a clear example of biblical cyclicality. All right? Very, very clear in the book of Judges. Now, hang on one second. Okay, you want chapter 2 is what you're going to want eventually. And I'm going to give you some information here, and then I'm going to show it to you with the verses. Alright? So, the book opens with a description of Israel's deterioration. Continues with 7 cycles of oppression and deliverance. And it concludes with 2 vivid examples of Israel's depravity. What you're going to see, folks, is that the book of Judges is going to establish an almost identical circle to what the Chinese dynastic cycle looks like. Repeated deliverance by God, as described in the middle section of the book, chapter 3, verse 5, to chapter 16, verse 31, which presents 7 cycles, okay, of apostasy, oppression, cry for deliverance, salvation, and rest. Israel is going to enter apostasy. Because of their sin, God is going to send a Gentile nation to oppress them. They're going to realize their sin, they're going to cry out for a deliverer. God is going to deliver them. Then there's going to be a time of rest, and then they're going to go right back into what? Apostasy. Alright? So the apostasy, oppression, cry for deliverance, salvation, and rest are the cycles here. We good? We good? Now, another way, J. Sybil Baxter, in Explore the Book, presents a similar way, but he uses different terms. He says 6 apostasies, servitudes, deliverances that recur in the following 4-stroke rhythm. Sin, suffering, supplication, the cry for deliverance, and then finally salvation, and then back to what? Now that's an interesting 4-stroke rhythm when you think about what? Winter, spring, summer, or what? Fall. Okay? But this is another way of considering that. Look at Judges chapter 2. Look at Judges chapter 2. And start at verse 10. Now notice, here it is. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. So that's sin, right? Verse 12, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the anger of the Lord. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. That would be what? Suffering, oppression, servitude, right? I lost my spot. 15? Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for the evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet, they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-worshipping after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them, and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, and the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groaning by reason of them that had pressed them and vexed them. Verse 19, and it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, to bow down unto them, and ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn ones. Is that a cycle? Peace in the land? The Lord, Israel served the Lord. Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. God punishes them through enslavement. They cry out to the Lord to redeem them. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered, and they end up right back where? At their sin. Is that a biblical cycle? Is it right there in the Bible? So not only is God the author of the linear, He's also the author of what? The cyclical. Now having that graphic will be on the internet by the end of the week. Now having established, folks, that both cyclicality and linearism are in fact biblical concepts, all that remains is for us to combine them into one workable understanding. And this is what I'm going to present to you. Over here, we have eternity past. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 at the beginning. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, the heavens and earth have passed away. The dispensation of the fullness of time is entered in over here, eternity future. Okay? Along the top, linearism is the predominant model for conceptualizing history. History began in Genesis 1:1 and progresses in linear fashion until the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21:1, and we enter into the dispensation of the fullness of times. So as that linear thing is progressing down here now, as time progresses forward in linear fashion from beginning to end, the cycles of seasonality occur. Economies expand and contract. Civilizations rise and fall. Mankind vacillates between periods of rejection and acceptance of, or reception of God's truth. And the main point here is that history is headed somewhere. Okay? If cyclicality alone were true, history would never get anywhere, and thus linearism must remain the predominant paradigm to understand history from a scriptural viewpoint. Okay? Now, I don't know if you understand what I just did to you, or did for you, or understand it at all, okay? But you just, if you understood what I just said to you, you just understood a lot of philosophical history in 2 hours. Okay? And the Bible sets up all that stuff for you. Any questions? Oh, what does Paul say? Priest order. In season and what? Why? Because there are going to be certain seasons where man is particularly receptive to the truth. But there will also be other seasons where mankind is what? Not receptive to the truth, but you do the same thing you did out of season that you did when it was what? In season. Because that's it right there, folks, is one of the fundamental things you need to understand. What humans do with the truth is when it's out of season, they distort it to try to make it more relevant rather than just sticking by the book and doing what they're supposed to do regardless of the season. See that? Because there's a seasonal temptation here to be relevant. And a lot of people think the way you become relevant is to change what you're teaching. That's not how you become relevant, that's how you enter apostasy. Okay? Now there's one thing left here.
Come with me to Daniel chapter 2. We're almost there, but there's one thing that remains.
was a progressive, which means he thought man was doing what? Getting better. And that man could bring about the culmination of the end of history. Right? Unlike evolutionary or Marxian views of history, humanity is not improving, folks. That's what Romans 1 tells you. We're not improving. What we're doing is we're finding more and more ways to disobey God. So, you know, just think about how pervasive certain things are now compared to how pervasive they were before the internet. The technology, on the one hand, is great, but on the other hand, it's a massive curse. It just makes it easier for people to sin. In Romans chapter 1, Paul summarizes, we've read this, how the reprobate mind works when he reports that human beings became inventors of evil things. Right? We read that just half an hour ago. The chart that I just showed you does not take into account the law of human collapse. The Bible, folks, does not teach a progressive view of man, that man is getting better and better. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that man is getting worse and worse, and the only hope we have is the second coming of who? Christ. Okay? So, if we're going to be, for accuracy's sake, the trajectory of our linear progression here is that's going to be illustrated not by a straight line, but by a what? Downward sloping line. So it would look like, we good here? It would look like this. So the Marx is going to say man is improving himself and we can bring about the end of history. The Bible says, See, evolution has it exactly backwards. Evolution says that you started in the puddle and that you're going to end up in paradise. The Bible says that you ended up in paradise and you're going to wind up in the puddle. What did I say? You know what I mean. You understand the difference? So here we go. The line is not straight because man is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. What does Paul say? For we know that evil men and seducers shall wax better and better. Worse and worse. Every time the Bible speaks on this, it says that man is getting what? Worse. So we have to illustrate that on our line here, taking all the other things into account, and we don't have time to read it, but go study Daniel chapter 2, because in Daniel chapter 2 you see a degression. It starts off as a head of gold. Silver. The size of brass. Iron, and the feet are iron and what? Is there a mineral deep progression as you go through that statue that is representative of the decline of mankind, ending with, if you read Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut without hands, it comes out and it smashes the feet on that statue, and the whole thing does what? Falls over, and in its place, the kingdom of God is set up. The only hope mankind has is in Jesus Christ. Whether you're in the kingdom program or whether you're in the body of Christ, the only hope any of us have is Jesus Christ. And so we take into account the law of human collapse when we draw our paradigm here, our model for understanding history by illustrating it with the downward sloping line. So, if I could summarize, we might have a couple time for questions. So if you're going to have a biblical view of framework of history, you've got to take into account the following three things. Okay. Number one, you must reflect the God-ordained method of Bible study by adhering to linearism as the predominant explanatory model. Number two, you must recognize that God also is author of the cyclical and make room for seasonality as God's linear plan unfolds. And third, you have to understand that linear progression is embedded into the cyclicality. But we must understand that as we progress along the line, we're not going up, we're going where? Down. Three things there. Okay. Any questions? Any questions about any of this?
That comment, Brian.
Yeah.
Down with the sloping line, you can encourage them to people preaching that we're going to bring into this conflict and emerging church and we're going to bring entire America.
Yeah, postmillennialism. Okay. Any other questions, Craig? Oh. Any other questions or comments before we adjourn for the week? Now, next week, we're going to have one more sort of introductory lesson, because I need to talk to you about the historical reliability of the Bible. Because ultimately, our textbook for church history is going to be what? The Word of God. And we are going to judge everything that we read about in church history based on what standard? The standard of the Word of God. Okay? So I'm done. If there's no questions or comments, yes, ma'am.
Can I get one of these
from yeah.
Online or what?
I'll make sure I eventually get you one. I'll get you one, okay? I don't have any extras right now.
Okay.
All right. Anything? All right, thank you for your attention, and enjoy your donuts.